Morning, church. Today we'll be reading, the scripture reading will be from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzzah, Jotham, Hezekiah, the king of Judea. Hear, O heaven, give ear. O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought forth children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider.
Everyone say amen this morning.
Amen.
Good to see each and every one of you. Hope your week has been well. Hope you're doing well. Hope you've endured some critically hot days that we've had here. Some temperatures are reaching on up into the hundreds. And I know because I was out there working in it and sweating every day. But still hope that we endure. And the rain yesterday gave us a little brief reprieve. And so we appreciate that. Good to see each and every one of you here this morning. I hope, trust, and pray that God has blessed you in this past week and that you're doing well and that your time here today with us will be a blessing to you and that you will take something away from it. Be mindful of those who are traveling. We have several of our numbers who are getting spiritually enriched at polishing the pulpit up in Tennessee. And so we sincerely hope and pray for their safe travel. They got their safe. In fact, I talked to Brother Dismuke this morning. And so we hope, he said they're having a good time. They arrived safely. And so trust and hope that they gain a lot from their experience. And they bring back some information, materials, or tapes, CDs, and share that with us that are back here at home. Also continue your prayers for Sister Detoria Johnson. Sister D. Johnson, her son, unfortunately had an accident. He was on his way home from work. He was on a motorcycle, and he was critically, severely injured. He was thrown off the bike, and they had to do a lot to try to get him situated, bleeding in his neck. And so they kind of got that stopped. He's going to have some surgery tomorrow to kind of do some other things to try to get him right. He was unconscious and unresponsive for a while, but his mom got down there, on Friday, and he did open his eyes and saw him. And then yesterday, Sister Angie Wright called me and said that he was able to wave at her and respond and shake his head and nod. So he was able to respond to his mom there. So we're happy for that. He's still critical condition. He's not out of the woods yet. He's got a long way to go, but at least he's been able to respond and move and acknowledge the fact and that his mom is there. So we're just praying for this young man, Kyle Johnson in his name. We keep him in prayer. Kyle Johnson, Sister D's son. So just keep them in mind as we go through the week. This morning, we want to go into the book of Isaiah, as was read into our hearing this morning. Book of Isaiah, this has been part of our Bible challenge for this month. We're in the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, and also Lamentations. So pretty much you should be through Isaiah. 66 books, you should be through Isaiah if you're on target, and so if you're not, that's okay, and then be into Jeremiah. But we want to consider chapter 1 of Isaiah, a familiar text in Isaiah chapter 1, a key verse that you hear us quote a lot, that you hear mentioned and preached from. A popular verse is Isaiah chapter 18, where Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." And so we'll get there, probably in the second service, we'll get to "come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." But you need to go back and understand how we got to how God says, "come, let us reason together." And so there's some critical things that you need to understand and consider before we get down to verse 18, where he says, "come, now let us reason together." And so we're looking at a theme today taken from the third verse of Isaiah. Israel does not know, my people does not understand. King James says, consider. Other versions say, my people does not understand. Israel does not know, my people don't understand. Very briefly, we don't want to get down into a history lesson here, but Isaiah is the first of the prophets that are in our English version of the Bible. It's the first prophet that we encounter after Proverbs and Song of Solomon. He's one of the longest books in the Bible, 66 verses. In fact, they compare Jeremiah. He kind of fits with the whole pattern of the Bible. The Bible is 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Isaiah, 66 chapters in it. 39 talks about one particular subject. 39 talks about Judah and Judah being removed. The other 27 talks about the further removal of Israel. And so it kind of, the book of Isaiah kind of patterns our Bibles, the 66 books of the Bible. He's one of the major prophets, and we have major prophets and minor prophets. Now, these prophets aren't major and minor because, you know, one's better than the others. We just call major prophets major because they wrote a lot more. There's a lot more content. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they had longer writings, so we call them major. And then those minor prophets, Amos and some of those that had Joel, that had smaller writings, didn't write as much, we call them minor, only because of the output of what they put out. Certainly, all the prophets stand on par. All of them are important. What they say, in fact, there's some powerful things in some of the shorter prophecies in Joel and Amos. Some of them, there's some very powerful things in there, but we just call them major and minor based upon their content and how much they put forth, how much they wrote. So that's what the designation is. So Isaiah is one of our major prophets. He prophesied for over 50 years and during the reign, of, as listed in verse 1, of those four kings. We have Uzziah. We know he prophesied. His ministry began with Uzziah, the death. In chapter 6, it says, in the day that Uzziah, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And that's when he sees this vision. So his ministry, his prophecy to the people of Judah begins with Uzziah and continues through Uzziah's son, Jotham, Ahaz, and then with Hezekiah. And so we know that Uzziah was a good king. Jotham kind of went away from and did not walk in the path of his father, grandfather David, and of his father. Ahaz came back, and then Hezekiah was a good king as well. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. He was the son of Amos, and according to tradition, that his father was a brother to Amaziah, who was a king before Uzziah. So that means Isaiah was very close to the kings because he was related to them. And so he's very close to this lineage, and so he has access to the court and to the kingdom there. So he's very close because he's related. We look politically, there's a lot of turmoil due to the threat of the Assyrians. Now, this can get really complicated, and we'll have to do this in a Bible class because we have the Assyrians who are trying to attack Israel, the southern kingdom, but Israel wants Judah, the northern kingdom, to go in a coalition against them. And so we got a lot of intrigue, a lot of attack, a lot of tribute. The Assyrians were good. They would either come and run you over, take all your people, and then disperse them and send them to all parts of their kingdom and the areas they control. If you made a deal with them, then they would just charge you what we call today protection money. In the Bible, it calls it tribute. Basically, it's protection. You pay them every year for them not to attack you. So tribute. So you pay tribute. And so Judah did this for a while. They paid tribute to the Syrians, but after a while, they got tired of paying the money. So then they decided, hey, we'll get Egypt to go get you guys. So a lot of this turmoil, political turmoil is going on, is the backdrop. And so we do that in a Bible class. We can give you some charts and give you timelines where you can visualize it. It's hard if you're not a student of this to kind of keep up with all these moving pieces. So we won't go into that. We want to get down into what's going on here today. So we see in chapter one, we're going to take you to court. This is a court scene in chapter one. This is court. This is God calling Israel into court, and he's going to make some charges. So when you go to court, when they let you know what the charges are, let you know what we're charging you with, we call that arraignment. You get arraigned. We're going to bring you to court, and we're going to let you know, hey, these are what the charges are. This is what we're charging you for. This is why you're down here. And so God's going to call Israel into court. And so in Isaiah, in verse 1, or verse 2, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. He's calling them into court. He's calling them publicly out. But his witnesses are the things that God created, the heavens and the earth. Come on in here. I'm calling to the heavens, and I'm appealing to the earth to come in here and witness the charges I'm about to bring forth to you. is it similar to what Moses did? And you can go back, and if you want to write down Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32, Moses did a similar thing and called the people, called on the heavens and the earth as he witnessed and testified to the people. Now, God speaking through Isaiah, as he calls upon the heavens and the earth, God's charge is he has nourished and brought up children or sons. God had been dealing with Israel from all the way back through Abraham when he called Abraham after Ur to believe Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a place he would show him. He dealt with Abraham. He dealt with Isaac, his son, and Jacob, Isaac, Abraham's son, and then Jacob, Abraham's grandsons, and then all the way down to the children of Israel who were down in bondage, and he heard their cry in Egyptian bondage, and he sent Moses to call them and bring them out of bondage, and he took them to the promised land and put them in the promised land. So here in Isaiah, it's been about 500 years since all this has taken place. And so God has said, I've nourished you. I've raised up some children. I've raised up some sons. But then we find the word but. And that word but means that there's something different against that first phrase. I've nourished and raised sons, but God says, they have rebelled. They have revolted against me. Now, all of us, we know what rebellion and revolt looks like. You've been in some families where maybe one of your siblings was the one that revolted or rebelled in the family. Maybe some of us in here, maybe it was us. Brajan, was you the rebellious child? Maybe you was the rebellious child growing up. Or maybe you grew up with some of your friends and your associates, and you saw how they rebelled against their parents. And so, John, and sometimes I go back home and I look for those people that I grew up with that rebelled against their family, and you can't find them. Because they rebelled when they were young people, and in their adult life, they never got back on track. And so that rebellion has continued up to this day. They never amounted to anything because they rebelled back here. They didn't listen to their parents. They didn't listen to people who was trying to tell them right. And so that rebellion has followed them all their lives. Now, some people, they rebel maybe a little bit, and they were lucky to fix it and get back on track, and they're all right today, and they can say, thank God, hey, I was rebellious, but I listened and I heeded. But God is going to say here, I've nourished, I've raised up some children, raised up some sons, but God says they have rebelled against me. They rebelled, they have revolted. This is deliberate. Israel has taken deliberate actions to rebel and revolt against God, is what God is saying here. You have deliberately done this. You have gone against me. You have turned away from me. You have revolted, and in some cases, we're going to see they have forgotten God. Now we look at the prodigal son. When he rebelled, what did he do when he rebelled against his father and wanted to do his own thing? What did he do? Where did he go? Straight, he got what? He got far away. So when you want to rebel, you don't want to do right. Guess what you want to do? You want to move. Young people don't want to listen to their parents. They don't live in the same town their mama live in. They go someplace else. The further the better, because I don't have to listen to you. I mean, I can do your little calls. I can go and play the game and do them little calls. But the thing is, I know you're not going to roll up on me. John, your kids ain't going to roll. If they live 3,000 miles away, you ain't going to roll up on them. You're going to have to announce yourself. And so that's why, kids, when you rebel, you try to get far away because you don't want mom and dad rolling up on you. Just, hey, we're here. Then they got to come through and see all the mess that you're doing in your life. You don't want that. You're trying to get away from that. And so God's people have rebelled against them. They have revolted against him. Means they have deliberately refused to follow the commands of God. They've spurned his loving kindness and his salvation. And so now, in a satirical sense, if you don't believe God has a sense of humor, read this next verse. This next verse, he says here, the ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people don't understand. God uses these two animals. Why did he use the ox and the donkey? He used those animals because there's some animals that are not particularly, we don't consider them to be very intelligent. Now, we have some, you know, dogs. We can train them to do all kind of things. They're smart. Horses. You know, people say when you're smart, guess what kind of sense you have? You have what? Horses. Thank you. Horses, because that's an intelligent animal. But the ox, man, you dumb as an ox. You dumb as an ox. You stubborn as a mule. A mule or a donkey, you stubborn. Because mules, you can't make them do anything. You can't make them go anywhere. So God said these two animals that are not particularly intelligent, guess what they know? They know who their masters are. They know who runs things. Guess what the donkey knows? The donkey knows where his crib is at. He knows who feeds him. He knows where to go to get his food. You might take that donkey out all day, but he's going to come back home because he knows his master's voice. He knows where to get the food. In John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, about the sheep, guess what he says? The sheep, they're docile animals, they're scary animals, they have to be led, but guess what the sheep know? They know their master's voice. When their master calls them, they come. How many of y'all been around farms and animals, and you gave all those animals a name? Didn't them animals know? You called that cow a certain name, didn't it come? So these animals know who their master is, but in comparison, God says, Israel, y'all don't know. And you don't understand. Now, let me tell you, let me break this down. Now, this understanding is not because it's an accident. We just didn't wake up one morning, oh, I don't understand. No, this is deliberate. See, you don't know. You know why you don't know? Because you don't want to know. You don't want to know. You don't understand? Why? Because you don't want to understand. Our children sometimes, what they act like when you told them something, like, I didn't know that. Mom, did you say that? I didn't know. Yeah. When you asked them, well, how come you didn't do that? Well, I didn't understand it. I didn't know. I didn't understand. But you know what, John? You know, back when I was a kid, you know what would help me to understand? Man, all of a sudden this little thing would come off the waist, and man, understanding would instantly just come back. Oh, yeah, Daddy, I know. Dad, I understand what to do. I didn't know I was supposed to wash the dishes. Bill come in at 2 in the morning. Whoa, let me get in there and get them dishes. All of a sudden, understanding, it was amazing how understanding could instantly just come back to your brain. One minute you was ignorant, the next minute you had a PhD, all because this little belt, or the switch came out. See, kids, sometimes they don't want to know. They know, but they don't want to know. And so as parents, the reminder comes out, and then all of a sudden, oh, yes, I know. I know. I remember. Yes, Mom, I remember you told me this and you told me to do that. They can remember a whole list of things, but 5 minutes ago, they couldn't tell you what you told them to do. But all of a sudden, they remember. Israel, my people, they don't know. God said they don't understand. They don't know. These animals that are not too bright, they know where to go. They at least know where the home is. But Israel, y'all don't know. And y'all don't understand. Isaiah puts Israel and my people at the beginning of these sentences. But Israel and my people, he puts them at the beginning for emphasis. Israel, my people, they don't know, they don't understand. Going forward, he says, God says the crux of the matter was their sin was against the knowledge of God. A few years earlier, the prophet Hosea had leveled a similar charge against the northern kingdom of Israel. We're talking, you have to remember Israel, after the king Solomon died. You have David, then you have David's son Solomon who ruled. Well, after Solomon's death, what happens to this kingdom, which was made up of 12 tribes, what happened is there was a revolt in the kingdom. Because Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, he told the people something harsh, and it caused a rebellion. They asked him, how you going to lead? The people asked him, when his father died, how you going to lead us? And so he said, give me 3 days, come back. When they came back, Rehoboam said, I'm going to be harder than my dad. The people said, we ain't going to go for this. And so what happened, 10 of the tribes broke away, became the northern kingdom. 2 of the tribes remained under Rehoboam's control with their headquarters in Jerusalem. The other 10 tribes went under Jeroboam, and their capital was Samaria. So now Hosea, a prophet to the northern kingdom, he had leveled a similar charge in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, because you have rejected not my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget you as children. So the prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, said people are destroyed because of their knowledge, because they don't know. Now, the application, I won't wait to the end to give you to it, just today. You have people, you have friends, you try to teach them the gospel, they don't want to know. They don't know. They claim they don't know, they know. They've been around. Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 1 that all of us are without excuse. Without excuse, we try to come up with, man, is there somebody on the darkest face, the darkest part of the earth that don't have no contact with human, and how would they know? Just look up. Creation is God's witness. Creation lets you know that there's somebody out there, and you need to find out who he is. But we're dealing with people, and they don't want to know. They don't want to know. Why don't your friends and your coworkers want to know about God? Because if I get the knowledge, not what they say, knowledge is important. When you get knowledge, now all of a sudden I realize that there is a God. Now all of a sudden I realize that this God has a plan for my life. Now all of a sudden I realize this God wants me to live in a way that would be fitting and give glory to him. Now if I do that, means I've got to change what I want to do. So it's best that I just don't know. I don't want to know. I don't want to hear it, because that means when I recognize what I'm supposed to be doing, that means now I got to do it. Because now you've given me this knowledge, now it's incumbent upon me to do something with it. So that's why people don't want to know, because they don't want to. And so the crux of the matter is here is that the people didn't want to know. They didn't want to know God. They have forgotten God. They went away from God. Israel did not know God. There was no personal connection based on the foundation of an intimate communion and communication. More than an exchange of knowledge, but respect, love, care, good deeds, and service. All those things are accomplished in knowing God. Sin results when one refuses to know God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that people did not retain God in their knowledge. And so their hearts were darkened. When you don't retain God in your knowledge, guess what? You can do all kinds of things. We ask the question, why are there killings? Why are there brutality? Because people don't retain God in their knowledge. Because when you retain God in your knowledge, Bob, I realize that everybody that is created in the image of God, their creator. And so I can't take your life, Bob, because you are created in the image of God. You're one of God's children. But when I don't retain God in my knowledge, I see you as a white man. You see me as a black man. And then all of a sudden we have divisions. But when we realize that there is a God and we see each of us based upon that we are a child of God, we're created by God, no matter what we look like, what our outsides are like, then we retain God in our knowledge and I don't take your life. I don't say negative things about you. I don't practice all these other crazy things that go on. So the answer to why is all this stuff going in the world? Because sin, because people don't retain God, the knowledge of God in their mind. And because you don't retain God in your knowledge, your hearts get dark. And when your heart gets dark, you can do all kinds of stuff. You can do what you want to do. Even try to use the Bible to justify it, because you have not retained God in your knowledge. Peter said that Christians are spiritually equipped by the knowledge of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So this is the thing here. This is the thing that that Israel did not know God. And God arraigns Israel and brings them into court. Now, let's get to the indictment in verse 4. Over to verse 4. He says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." He uses four nouns here as he addresses the people. He calls them the nation, offspring and sons, as he talks to them. They are a nation. They are his offspring. They are his sons. They are his people. But he uses four more words to describe their pitiful condition. He calls them sinful. He calls them iniquity. He talks about them being evildoers and corrupt. Let's break those down. Sin means that we have missed the mark or failed to arrive at the goal that God intends for his children. Sin is transgression of God's law. We go past his law. We missed the mark. There's God's law. That's what God wants us to do. When we sin, we have missed that mark. We have fallen short. Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have what? Sin. And guess what? We have what? Falling short of God's glory. So when we sin, we miss the mark. Here's the mark right here. Here's where we are down here. So when we sin, we have, this is God's glory. This is what God wants for us up here. But we sin, we're somewhere down here. We miss the mark. We've fallen short of his glory.
So Isaiah talks about them being sinners, sinful. He calls them a sinful nation. Iniquity means to be bent or crooked, and it occurs 25 times in the book of Isaiah. He talks about their iniquity here. Isaiah says, a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption and iniquity. They're bent, they're crooked. They will do anything that's not, they won't walk the straight and narrow way. They're bent and crooked. That means iniquity. Evildoers brings together the idea of the wicked deed and its consequences. You're evildoers. You're doing wicked things, and you're reaping the consequences of doing those evil things. You're evildoers. Also, you're corrupt, suggests moral insensibility. You're insensitive to the morality that God would have us to be. And so these four charges that Isaiah levels against them that is being brought by the word of God. They're sinners, they're iniquity, the bent or crooked, they're evildoers, and they're corrupt. And then this, all of this has led to the fact that they have abandoned and turned away from the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away. They've abandoned. God is the one that nourished them. He brought them out of Egypt. He's done all these things for them. And guess what they did to the Lord? They abandoned it. They turned away. Start walking after their own thing. And so we can understand that. We can understand how God the Father feels when we put ourselves in that position as parents. When you do all these things for your children, you take them out, and you're the best parent in the world when you outspend the money. Everybody's eating hamburgers. Everybody's getting tennis shoes and getting fresh kicks and getting new clothes. And it's a good time. Mom and dad are heroes. Until we come home and start requiring you to take the trash out and do some work. Then all of a sudden the anger comes and they start, and you as a parent, like, why are you gonna abandon me? Just 20 minutes ago we were out and eating burgers and buying clothes, and now I come home and ask for a little service? I'm working every day, going to work, getting up early, staying late, doing all of these things to nourish and provide for you and to give you this nice home and to make sure you're taken care of. Now when I ask for a little something back, I can't get the dishes done without a confusion and without controversy. I can't get the trash taken out. I can't get you to do your homework. I can't. All these things. So now, do you know how God feels? The Father feels when he looks at us. He says, I've nourished you and you have abandoned me. You've gone the other way. God is not happy with Israel. They've abandoned him.
They're crooked. They're perverse. God is not happy.
He's the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah would say. Isaiah's characteristic description of God occurs 25 times in the book. In Leviticus, God says, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy.
God is holy. That's his standard. God's standard is holy. He says, be ye holy, as who's holy? As I am holy. I'm the example. So be ye holy, be pure like I am. So he's the standard.
Back in Leviticus, he sensed on holiness, that they be holy. Holiness is the ground which God's people build all relationships. It is because who he is that we may know who we are to be. Because who God is, he's holy, lets us know who we're supposed to be. Not who we are, but who we're supposed to be. We're striving to be holy. Our goal is to try to be holy like him. We're striving to be holy because he, who he is, he's holy. And God says, be holy like I am holy. What an indictment. My people have walked out on me, dear God, and turned their backs on me, the Holy One of Israel. That's what he's saying here. He said, my people just walked out on me, John. They just walked out. I've done all of this. I've nourished them. I've taken care of them. I've seen them through all these difficulties. And now, 500 years later, they're going to just walk out on me. They have abandoned me and walked out on me. There are three steps to the downfall of a nation. The downfall of Israel and of any nation, you can even look to our nation and look to the nations of the world. Downfall starts off with religious apostasy.
Religious apostasy comes first. When we lose what is right and we don't follow God and what God wants us to do, religious apostasy takes place.
Then the next thing that comes through is immorality. When immorality runs rampant in your society, that's the next downfall. And then the final downfall happens with political anarchy. Political anarchy. So now, just think to yourself, religious apostasy in America. Everybody does their own thing. We put religion to the side. We put it, try to put it aside. Anybody, if you practice religion or talk about religion or try to talk about God, what do? You get pushed aside. Religious apostasy. We've gone away from God. We have it on our money, and God we trust, but our country don't act much like we really trust God. We talked about our country was built on these godly principles, but we don't act like that. You look at everyday life, you read the papers, you watch 60 Minutes, you watch whatever news show you want to watch, and after a while, it's like, we might have said we're a godly nation, but we're not acting very godly. Godly people don't put other folks' children in chains and lock them up. I don't care if they aren't citizens of the United States. Godly people don't do that to other folks' kids. But we're supposed to be godly. So there we are. We've gone away from religion. And then we have immorality, the Me Too movement. People can't handle themselves. We can't deal with each other. We can't treat people like men and women and treat them respectfully. We've got to treat women and treat other people like sex objects and have unwanted things happen to them. In rapid immorality. Then we see the third thing, political anarchy. Now, you look at news for a week and tell me there ain't political anarchy going on. I'll leave that up to you. But that's the decline of the nation. And so a lot of times we don't come to action until we see the political anarchy. And we see the political anarchy, we go, oh, wow, things are a problem. No, it started religiously. With Israel, that when they had political anarchy, the problem was they had gone away from the practice of God. The problem started in the temple. They had gone away from the practice. They weren't practicing true worship. They weren't acknowledging God. So that's where it started. And so there it goes to immorality. Then it goes to the lowest level of political anarchy. That is the cyclical pattern for going away from God. This pattern is seen in the book of Judges and throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, the same thing would happen. People were doing good. They were practicing and following God. Then they would go through this cycle that they would go away from God. And they would forget God. And then God would send other nations in to capture them and put them into subjection. They would cry out, oh, Lord, hear us. We're in trouble now. God would send up and raise a judge up that would deliver them from that situation. Things would get back on track. They would start worshiping God and start doing right. Then they would forget God. Then they would go back down again, and God would send somebody in to punish them. Over and over, there's seven cycles of that in the book of Judges, of up and down, up and down. Doing what's right, getting in trouble again, calling on the Lord. He sends somebody to deliver them. They get back up. They're doing good. And see, Jeremiah says, it's not a man to direct his own footsteps. We can't walk a straight line. That's why we need God. You can't walk a straight line on your own. We can't go from here to the building, this building, without deviating. It's not in man to direct his own footsteps. We need God. Because we can't walk a straight line. If it's a spiritual sobriety test, we would all flunk it. Because we can't walk from here to back there without deviating. Because that's us. And so that's why we need the grace and the mercy of God to help us out. And so that's the indictment that was brought toward the people. Next thing, he's going to say, you are sick people. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured and your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Okay, this is an analogy here. He's gonna say Israel, compare Israel to a person who's been beaten up. So he says, like, why do you want to keep going through this? Your iniquity, your rebellion, you're like a person who's beat up from the sole of your feet to the top of your head. You got wounds, you got bruises on you because sin is beating you up. You just don't know it. You don't understand. But when you're in a condition, you've gone away from God, he compares you to a person who's been beaten up. He compares you to a person who's gotten some wounds from in battle, some slashes, some cuts. He said, there's not a whole place on your body, from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head, there's no place, there's no wholeness, there's no sound. Your head has been bruised. The head could refer to the leaders of Israel. Your heart, that is the seat of your emotion. Your heart has gone away. So there's he's saying figuratively, there's nothing good about you. You're bruised, you're beaten up, your mind is not right, your heart is not in the right place. How long are you going to continue with this? He asked this question. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you want to be beaten anymore? The same thing we deal with people who are in sin. Why do you want to live like that? You know people that live in sin. Is there a good story? Tell me, I listen. Is there a good story from somebody who's deep in the depths of sin? Are there any good stories? It's lament. Woe is me. They're dealing with problems. They go through these cycles. They feel like they're about to get up, but they go right back down because they're in sin. They're in sin. And the thing is, they haven't turned and they haven't turned away. The only way you can get out of sin is you got to turn away from it. As we'll say later on in this chapter, you got to turn. You got to get out of it. You got to walk away from sin. But the reason why your friends are still in sin because they don't ever turn away from the things that are dragging them down. I'm going to do better. I want to do better and be better. But they still stuck in that cycle because they won't turn loose of the sin. They can't turn loose. Some of them are addicted. They can't turn loose. They've been in too long. That's the only thing they know. And so they fall back into that old pattern. And so then when you see them, they're always crying on you. Man, John, how come I can't get it right? Because you won't get out of sin. That's why you can't get it right. And so that's why Isaiah says, you beaten up. You're like a person who has been beaten. The wounds described here are wounds that would take place in battle, which foreshadow the tragedy that would happen to Israel eventually when the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and then later the Babylonians would take them over in battle. And so he makes the comparison, you're like a sick people. Not only that, he says you have a sick land. Look at verse 7 through 9. He says your country is desolate. Your cities burn with fire. Your fields being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So now he goes move to this illustration. You have a sick land. Isaiah speaks prophetically of the desolation which would come and soon overcome the kingdom of Judah. This is the north. The southern kingdom is going to eventually here going to be hauled away into captivity by the Syrians by 722 BC. They're going to be taken off and they're going to be dispersed among all the kingdoms that Assyria owns, and none of them will ever come back. Now Judah, eventually, they're going to turn to the Egyptians. The Egyptians are going to overthrow the Syrians. The Babylonians are going to throw the Egyptians. And the Babylonians are going to take them off into captivity. But for Judah, some of them, a remnant, will come back and rehabit Jerusalem. But this is the desolation that's going to come. Isaiah speaks prophetically. The Syrians were prepared to attack, and Israel, the northern kingdom, would soon be destroyed. People scattered among the nations. The cities of Judah would be utterly devastated, and Jerusalem would be blockaded. That means the Syrians, they would blockade. It's a military strategy. When you get a city, you just put a blockade around it. You put a ring around it. Nobody goes in. Nobody comes out. And they sit and they camp outside that blockade, and they wait till you starve. They cut off your water supply. You can't go out and catch no animals, and they just sit and wait until you give in, until you just, everybody starts starving, da da da. That's what's going to happen to Israel. That's our Judah here. That's what's going to happen to them. Eventually, you look at Jeremiah, they're going to be blockaded. And Jeremiah's going to keep telling them, look, it's better off if you just give in and surrender and let them just take you off into captivity peacefully. Maybe you'll survive. No, that's not going to happen. God wouldn't let this do this. And it happens. Jeremiah is going to tell the people, y'all going to die. They ain't going to bury no graves. They're not going to dig a hole and put you in the ground. Y'all going to die right here in the city. Y'all going to die right between these walls where they have sieged and blockaded you in. This is a foretelling of that which is to come. The cities of Judah would be devastated. Their only hope was survival, is what Isaiah is trying to get them to say, is the Lord. That's your only hope. Turn to the Lord. Judah, they were constantly trying to make deals with other people. The Syrians, they tried to make a deal with them. And the Syrians came in and they start charging them tribute money to protect them. And then to get out of that, they tried to go to the Egyptians and get the Egyptians to attack them. The Egyptians attacked them and then eventually took them over. And then it took the Babylonians to come in and wipe out the Egyptians. And then they took them into captivity. So you can't, like you said, you can't make deals with bad people. Don't make deals with bad people. And so in the same sense, don't make deals with sin. Because sin don't play fair. Sin don't play fair. It may get you what you think you want for a while, but then in the end, it's going to cost you more than you're willing to pay. Don't make deals with sin. But Judah made deals here. And so their only hope for survival, Isaiah is trying to get him to know, is the Lord. Strangers, he says here, are going to inhabit their fields. Strangers are going to come in and doing war. When strangers come in and take over your stuff, do they care about your stuff? When you come in war, what do? They come in, they ripping and tearing, they find whatever's valuable, and they move on. They don't come in nice and look through your stuff so you can come back to it. No, they come in, they tearing up stuff. And so strangers will come in, and they were going to tear up Jerusalem. They were going to tear up the cities of Judah. He uses two agriculture images that I want to tell you about. The city's plight is compared to what he talks here. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Now, what that means, when you go to the harvest time, you would go out to the vineyards and you would go out to the fields for the harvest time. What they would do is they would build a temporary structure, a temporary little shed or hut, something that you could sit under, get some rest from the shade, something where they would bring all the grapes and all that from the field. So it was a temporary structure that was erected during the harvest time. But then after the harvest time was over, then that hut or tent would still be out there, but it's no good because nobody's out there. Or a hut in a field. So that's what he compares Israel to. You're like that hut that's out there desolate, sitting in the middle of a field that nobody's using. That's what Israel's like. That's what he's saying, Isaiah's saying. You're like that hut, that temporary structure, that flimsy dwelling place that's built during the harvest time. Once the harvest is over, they were left and neglected and unused. The third image is, of course, the besieged or the blockaded city that was used in ancient times and enemies would take over. And so he appeals to them, unless the Lord Almighty or the Lord of hosts has left us some survivors, there would be a remnant that will come back. If they wouldn't have any survivors like the southern, like the northern kingdom, then Isaiah says y'all would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, how many survivors came out of Sodom and Gomorrah? How many survivors came out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Three. Lot and his two daughters. Could have been four, but the Bible says what? Mrs. Lot did what? She looked back. So only three people came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah were totally devastated here. And so he's again foreshadowing, unless there would be a remnant that would eventually come back, then Isaiah says, you guys will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to stop there for right now. When we come back, we're going to talk about Isaiah's going to go in and indict them for their sick worship. They were going to church. They were going to church, but God said, I've had enough. I don't like your worship. He detested it. They were going to worship. They were going to sacrifices and offering the incense, but God said, it ain't acceptable to me. I detest it. So we're going to find out why God didn't like their worship and why their worship wasn't accepted. And then he's going to indict Jerusalem. And then we'll get down to verse 18 where he says he gives them the remedy. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. So we'll cover that this afternoon. But this morning, God has indicted his people because of their lack of knowledge, of not knowing and not understanding that he was God. They had gone away from God. They had gone away. They had left God. They had left the knowledge of God. They refused to retain, like Paul would say, they refused to keep God in their knowledge. Whenever you refuse to keep God in your knowledge, it makes it easier to go away. Just like when children, when they live next to you, they tend to maybe live a little bit better because you can come check on them. You can come see what's going on. But John, the further your kids get away from you, then it's easier what? To just start going away. Well, we won't do like this. Oh, we won't. I know daddy brought us to church every week, but we can skip a week here and there and they can get further and further away because now they don't retain the knowledge of what you taught them at home. And the same thing with God. When we get further away from God in our thinking, in our mind, then we start to forget about God. And then we put him on the back burner. And then it's just easier. Well, I missed this week. Now you done missed 2 weeks. Now you done missed a month. Now you done missed a year. And then now you missed 2 years. And after a while, he's like, oh, what the heck? Why even go back? You done forgot about God. You done turned and walked the other way because, well, you haven't kept God in your knowledge. God ain't stopped being God. Has God stopped being God? No, he ain't stopped being God. He's still there. He's still providing for you. He said the Lord looks down and he blessed the just as well as the unjust. And see, just because God hasn't wiped us out, we think, well, we must be okay. Yeah, he's providing air. He makes it to rain on the just as well as the unjust. He gives you the air. He gives you the rain. He gives you the sunshine. He's providing everything. He hasn't come in and brought swift destruction on you to let you know that you're going the wrong way. But you're going the wrong way. And God is still blessing you. And when we tell you about it, then you just, well, you know, then you get all mad with us because we're trying to tell you that you need to remember God, that he's still here. He hasn't changed his expectations for you. He still wants you. He wants you, but it's that you don't want him anymore. You have gone away. You've let the knowledge of God just drift on out your mind. You done put him, he was on the front burner. Now we moved him to the back burner. Then we turned the fire off of him. So now there's no energy. There's no energy, no intensity to come what? And serve God anymore. We get there when we get there. I get there. If I get there, fine. If I don't, you done forgot God. And that's what he says. My people don't know. They don't understand. The ox knows. The donkey understands. My people don't understand. Do you understand today? Have you gone away from God? Have you not retained God in your knowledge? You might have the form of righteousness. You might look good and show up here every week. But in your mind, you might have already started to drift and go away from God. And as we say, as I'm going to show you here in the second half, he's talking about people that are going to worship. He's talking about people that are going to the temple and still worshiping. And God said, I don't like it. I don't like what you're doing. He's not talking about people outside, people that don't even come to church. He's talking about those that were going to church. He didn't like what they were doing because their worship was not sincere. And so he's talking about us. We can take lessons from Isaiah. We need to see ourselves. Like, oh, that was just a chill visual. No, that's us too. We're people just like they are. It's easier if, like I say, you got to work to keep God in your knowledge and keep your attention on God. You got to work. It just don't come just because you show up here two or three times a week or one time a week. It just don't. It's not automatic. You have to work. You got to be purposeful to keep your attention and keep your desires and keep all that on God. You got to keep studying his word. You got to keep talking to him in prayer. Because if not, you can come and be sitting right up in here and be just as lost as somebody that never come to this building. And see, we need to respect it. We think, well, I get into the building, yeah, but you could be just as lost as them folk out here if you're not doing everything that God wants you to do. And the devil don't mind you coming here as long as you ain't being fake and phony. He don't mind. The devil loves going to church. Because I know you belong to me out here during the week, going up there on Sunday. The devil don't worry about it until you start trying to live right and do what's right. Then the devil's upset. But as long as you come up here, the devil's cool. Yeah, go ahead. Go to church. Do your thing. Because I know Monday you're going to be cussing somebody out in the street. This don't really mean nothing to you. This is just, you just going up there for show. Have you forgotten God? It's one of the invitations to you. If you have forgotten God, you need to come back. And you need to repent of your sins. You need to return because God says he'll pardon you. As he says in that last other verse, if you don't stay and catch the last part, God said, I will pardon you. I will forgive you. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. But you got to come back. You got to return. You got to repent. And then I'll do all of this. It's an if. It's a conditional statement. If you do this, God says, I'll do this. But if you don't do this, then you're going to suffer the consequences of your rebellion. So you need to come back. If you're not a member of the church, you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you come down and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, make a decision that you're going to turn, and then you can make the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins. You can rise to walk in the newness of life. So if you're subject to the invitation anyways, Brother John comforts, we together stand and sing. There's a fire.